Open your Bibles to Psalm 51. That's where our lesson will be. Hopefully you can see that on the screen behind me as well. This passage of Scripture is probably one of the first Psalms that I was taught or turned to or that showed to read and to study through. And it has had, probably a bigger impact on my life, because when someone says, you know, when someone points you to this psalm and you read through it, there's a lot you don't understand of why is he saying the things that he's saying here. It seems like he's coming from a place of feeling really bad about himself. The writer seems to, you know, think of himself as being filthy, being dirty, of having some part of him that's just, or all of him, just not right with God. Of being afraid, of having this relationship with God and being torn from it. And then also it has this level of deep sadness within this psalm, of needing God's joy, but that seems to be lacking from the writer when he writes it. And if you don't know this story, if you don't know this narrative, it's pretty an amazing story. It's shocking. It has all the major Hollywood elements in it. It has sex and violence, and has kings, and has common people. I mean, it has all of these elements in it. It has these twists and turns in it. It has everything. And so when you read it and when you study it for the first time, you're kind of taken back by not really sure that this really happened. And if you want to sort of follow along as I just sort of give you the Reader's Digest version, you'll find this narrative just completely unpacked in 2 Samuel, starting in chapter 11. And this is about King David. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, David sends everyone out. He sends everyone off to war. Everyone goes. But who doesn't go? David doesn't go. David remains at his palace. And one evening comes, and as he has sent everyone off, apparently, you know, everyone that he's used to being around, he's up on his roof, seeing what there is to see, I guess. Maybe he's kind of a lonely guy at that point. All of his buddies are off at war, maybe where he's supposed to be. And he sees this woman, a very beautiful woman. And so he inquires about this woman. And her name's Bathsheba. And she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In inquiring about her, he also sends for her. The passage then sort of says, well, he not only sent for her, he then sleeps with her. And he not only sleeps with her, but later he finds out, not after sending her home, that she is with child. She's with his child. So David, kind of in a little bit of a trouble here, so let's see how he can get out of this. Well, he's going to try to figure something out. He'll invite Uriah back. So he invites Uriah back to then, from his time of war, and to go spend the night with your wife. But Uriah refuses. So David goes, well, I'll get him drunk and then send him to spend the night with his wife. He still refuses. He still doesn't do it. After a night of drinking with the king, he still refuses to go spend the night with his wife. You know, in the evidence of maybe everyone will see that it's Uriah's child and not David's child. A little deception there. But that doesn't work. So then he decides to go ahead and and make a note or make a letter to Joab, who's running the army, and he sends this note with Uriah back to the front of the lines, and he's carrying basically his own death sentence, so to speak. Because within the note, it gives instructions for Joab to put Uriah at the front lines where the battle is the fiercest, and then for the troops to withdraw, and then allow the enemy to then just take over Uriah. And that's in turn what happens. And That was that. So that's in turn what happens. And Uriah dies. Bathsheba hears the news of Uriah's death, and she mourns for him. And after this time of mourning, David sends for Bathsheba and invites her to become his wife. And she bears him a son. And then we hear this sort of this twist in the story where the prophet Nathan comes. And you'll find this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And the prophet Nathan comes and he just wants to tell David a story. And you'll find it there in 2 Samuel 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of cattle, very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David, in verse 5, burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, 'As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity.'" Verse 7. This is when you don't want to be the man, because this is what Nathan says to David. "You are the man. You're the man who you just said to yourself deserves death." And he goes on to talk about all of the destruction that this sin in David's life is going to cause, this havoc that it's going to wreak upon his family. In verse further down, it talks about this calamity in verse 11, this calamity that's going to fall upon your family. Later, he then tells David that this son is going to die. And you get this picture of David realizing and admitting to Nathan that he has sinned. He confesses his sin to Nathan. And Nathan replies and says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But this has welled up within David." And this is the scene, this is the picture, this is the real life experiences of a man who then turns and then writes Psalm 51. And so then when we turn over and we turn back to Psalm 51, and we sort of get this picture of a man needing God's mercy, of a man seeking God's great compassion, of a man needing much blotted out from his life, much of his transgressions blotted out. And so this idea of feeling filthy, this idea of feeling gross, disgusted with oneself, David is there. David feels that way. That's why when we get to verse 10 and to our text, and he asks God, he says, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." And depending upon which version you're reading, it may say, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Clean, pure. It's this same concept of the filthiness that David feels that's within him, that has caused him to act out in his life those choices that he made. Of being idle, of not doing what he was supposed to do, of lusting, of acting on that lust, of having lies and deceptions and adultery leading to murder, all of those things within his life. David feels no longer pure, no longer clean. And you can kind of see, you can kind of rewind and maybe look back to the beginning and try to figure out, well, what went wrong? You know, maybe it's that David was no longer content doing God's will. And we don't know if he got tired of doing it. We don't know if he just didn't have the energy anymore, or if he needed to take a break or needed to rest. But he was no longer content doing God's will. And as the passage referred to in 2 Samuel, that produced within him this desire to do this evil thing. Why did you do this evil thing, David? So what is David asking for then? If he feels this way, if he has all of these thoughts and emotions, and he's guilty. He's writing this from a place of guiltiness, not just feeling that way, of knowing he's guilty, of feeling horrible. But wanting God to give him a clean heart, a pure heart, knowing that his heart needs to be purified, that it needs to be purged, that it needs to be transformed, and knowing that maybe it's only God who can do it. I mean, it makes us think about that passage in Matthew, doesn't it? Where Jesus talks about only the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will what? For they will see God. And you get this idea that maybe David no longer was able to see God. That his relationship with God had somewhere along the line got disrupted. That seeing God's will in his life had got disrupted. But him realizing that needed to be the priority in his life again. That needed to be the priority within his heart again. It needed to be the most important thing in him. Because within a clean heart overflows what? A pure heart overflows what? It overflows love. It overflows thankfulness. It overflows peace. It overflows trust in God and a reliance upon Him. One of the things that we see that David is just missing during this time in his life. He's not relying upon God. I mean, you go back and you look at that passage within that story, but when Nathan rebukes him, And through Nathan, he says all of these, God says all of these things that he's provided to David. He's providing him with a house and with wives and with so much stuff. All of this stuff. And he said, if you would have asked me, I would have given you more. I would have given you more. But you had to go and do this evil thing. I would have given you more. This reliance upon God. He needed to make that a priority again. And that pure heart, that clean heart within us, it creates an obedience to do God's will. And it comes with it this joy and this pleasure of living that out in our lives. Of living that out in David's life. And as we read this next, the next part of verse 10, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David realizes that he has not been steadfast, that he has not been right, that he's been quite the opposite of loyal and unwavering. He's been undependable, unreliable. But David wants this to be renewed. David wants his desires to be renewed. The desires within himself, the desires within his spirit. He wants to act justly. He wants to be merciful. He wants to live faithfully. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? It reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 23, where he's just letting the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have it. He's rebuking them. Because they're spending all of their time, all of their resources, all of their energy, you know, making sure all of these things go a certain way. Measuring out little amounts to tithe when they have then neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And this is what David wants renewed. He wants to be renewed in his spirit, in his right spirit. This speaks right at the heart of God being the priority, God being the most important thing in his life. Verse 11, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." This is that fear of separation. David right here is having a great amount of fear, a tremendous amount of fear that God is going to cast him out and that God is through with him. And you're thinking, why would David feel that? Well, David feels that way because he saw that happen. Turn the wheels back to 1 Samuel. Actually, you can flip over there. We don't have to turn the wheels back. It'd be better just to flip over there. It's right in your hands. 1 Samuel chapter 16. David is scared to death of what's going to happen, because of the most important thing in his life, and that was his relationship with God. And he's afraid God is going to just cut that off completely. And the reason that he is because he saw it happen. He saw it happen to Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." You're thinking, okay, you know the Spirit left him, there's an evil spirit with him, how does David know about that? Well, hold on for a second. "Saul's attendants said to him, 'See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from you comes upon you, evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better.' So Saul said to one of his attendants, 'Find someone who plays well and bring him to me.'" Skip down to verse 23. "Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David," he was the one they found to play the harp, "would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul and he would feel better and the evil spirit would leave him." He witnessed it firsthand, what was about to happen. Now, I don't know what it's like for you. I know what it's like for David when David messed up in a really big way. And he saw that the most important things in his life, in his spiritual life, in his kingdom, were about to be just ripped out of his heart because of his choices. And he saw that happen. He saw that to his king. He saw the choices that Saul made and how everything that was important to Saul, just God took it away. And I wonder if that doesn't teach us something about our struggle, about how we repent, about how we seek to make things right with God. Let's keep going. David has this fear. He has this fear of repeating Saul's mistakes, of repeating Saul's fate. How does fear motivate you? I think back to when I think in elementary school, and the counselor came in and showed those videos and they were DARE videos. Remember those DARE videos? You guys have DARE videos? You guys have DARE videos? No? Some of you are shaking your head, yeah. All right. Well, there are these videos that tell you if you do, if you smoke and you drink and you do drugs and alcohol as a young person, what that's going to do to you later on in life. What that's going to do to your education of just trying to finish high school, of just trying to finish college, of trying to do these other things in your life. And I saw that and I was like, oh my goodness. If I do that, then I won't have recess. I mean, let's just bring it down to the real life level here. I'm not doing that because that's going to take away fun stuff. You know, a recess and being in sports and, you know, being in band and doing these other things, those were important. Those were significant. I don't want you to take that away. And so fear motivates me. Fear motivates you. Important things that are really significant and important in your life, and the opportunity of you losing those things, that motivates you to figure out ways so that doesn't happen. It motivates you to do something, or it motivates you to not to do something. And this is what we see that David was afraid of. He was afraid of just following in Saul's mistakes, of repeating that. And so when he says, "Do not cast me from your presence, do not take away your Holy Spirit from me," he's begging God not to do it because he's seen it happen. Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." There's a point at which in our struggle of trying to live the right way and trying to figure out how to live the right way, we fall down a lot. We mess up a lot. We just make poor choices, and sometimes it takes us a while to sort of, you know, find the path. And even when we've found the path, sometimes, you know, there are things that come along. Maybe it's our own selfishness. Maybe it's conflicts within our family or experiences come in, and it just sort of derails us. And we choose what's best for us, and we choose sin. And in realizing that, at whatever point that comes, whether that moment is right now for you or whether that is weeks later, a day later, whether that is moments later of the wrong that you have done, it created within David just this intense sadness, this intense grief. And you're thinking, well, how do you know? How do you know that created that within him? I mean, yeah, sure, he's asking for joy here, but that doesn't mean that he was sad. I mean, look back at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 12? Yeah. 2 Samuel 12, verse 15. "And just like Nathan said, the child was going to die." Verse 15, "And after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child," this was David and Bathsheba's child, the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the night lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused, but he would not eat any food with them. Verse 18, on the seventh day the child died. You know, when you realize that you've done something wrong and you're trying to do the right thing from that point forward, there are consequences of your choices and your actions that you have to live through. But in his moment of trying to do the right thing, he's trying to grasp all of these things. And he's begging for his child's life. He's begging God for mercy and for grace. And he's just overwhelmed because of his choices. He's overwhelmed with living through those consequences of the choices that he made. What joy in there is that? Kind of takes it all away if you have the heart of God. If you're a man after God's own heart, it takes it all away. There is no joy. And so David here is asking God, just bring me some joy back. Restore my spirit. Restore my heart with the joy of your salvation. He's speaking out of this sadness and this despair, recognizing that God is the joy giver, that He is the one who provides blessing. He is the one who provides protection and wisdom and salvation. All these good things come through God. So you contrast that sadness of sin and how low that took David, how low that takes us with the joy of salvation. And you think, maybe you think about when you were baptized. Maybe you think about when your brother, your sister was baptized, a close friend of yours was baptized. You think about your child being baptized. And the joy of salvation wells up within you, and there is just so much thankfulness. There's so much appreciation towards God for what He has done and how awesome He is and how He has transformed hearts and minds. And there's so much joy there. Or maybe it's not a young person that's become a Christian. Maybe that's someone who's lived life for a longer period of time. And then they finally become a Christian. Give their life to God. There's so much joy in that. There's so much joy of blessing from God. And that's what David is asking for. That's the type of redemption and restoration and renewing that he's asking for. And lastly, at the very end of verse 12, he says, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Other versions may say, uphold me with a willing spirit, or grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So depending upon which version you read, there might be a little confusion there about whether David's asking for his spirit to be willing or whether he's asking for God's spirit. So depending upon which version you read, there might be some confusion there. I tend to think that he's asking God for God to be willing to sustain him with his spirit. Sustain him. He's asking that. He's asking God to continue to be with him, to have this communication with him, have this relationship with him. He's recognizing the importance and the significance that he doesn't ever want God to leave him. And aren't we the same? Don't we want that assurance that God is never going to leave us, that God's never going to forsake us, that God's love, there's nothing that's going to separate us from His love, makes us think of that verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, where Paul is speaking, and he says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." David is saying, make sure that your Spirit stays with me. Please, God, grant me your Spirit to sustain me. Grant me your Spirit to be with me, to uphold me. David understands something about his relationship with God that Saul didn't. And it's something that sort of transcends through time and gives us an insight into what our relationship with God should be like. And he sort of unpacks that in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And he says, speaking to God, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And David sort of is telling us sort of this insight into all the Jewish people for them to realize that it wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about having a heart after God. That was the most important and significant thing. It was about his heart and his relationship, his personal relationship with God. And when he messed that up, he was going to fall on his knees and he was going to fix it and he was going to make it right. And he was going to ask God for His mercy and for His compassion. And he was going to ask God to purify him and to cleanse him and to blot out all of his transgressions and all of his inequity and to turn his face, to turn God's face from away from that and to be able to make him as white as snow and to create in him a new heart, a pure heart. And renew this steadfast spirit within him. And to not separate him from God's presence, separate him from his Spirit, but to restore him to God's joy. Restore him to those blessings and to reunite him with God's Spirit. David helps us see when we mess up, what our relationship with God should be like. He helps us see the actions of our mind, of our mouth, of our body, of our life. And it helps us just realize that when Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 7, and he's talking about judging others, and he's talking about removing the plank out of your own eye before you remove the speck out of your brother's eye, that sometimes it's all about the condition of our own heart and making our own heart right with God and doing whatever we need to do, no matter how filthy we are, no matter how filthy we've been, no matter how afraid we are or how sad we are, God can redeem you. God can restore you. God can purify you. God can clean you. Those things that are impossible with you to do by yourself are made possible through Jesus Christ. And He can do all of those things. It just requires from you a willingness, a humility, to be able to look at those who've gone before you and see they made mistakes, and this is how they restored themselves. This is how they went to God. And so if you need to be restored, if you need to be cleaned, if you need to be purified, if you need to be renewed in your heart, in your mind, in your life, you have a church family here who will love on you, who will encourage you, who will uplift you, and will do whatever they can to restore your relationship with God to the best of their ability and all of their love and all of their prayers. So you have that opportunity to come now while we stand and while we sing.